Our Father, we thank you for this day that you have created. We thank you for allowing us to come here together to gather as your people to hear your word. Lord, I pray for our time here this morning that as we look into what it means to obey you and to live in holiness and all the things that go with that, I pray that you will give us eyes to see your truth, give us ears to hear what you are speaking to us, and I pray that you prepare each heart right now that we might not just be hearers of this word, but doers, not those who see our face in the mirror and then forget it, but those who really consider what you are doing and how we can live for you and live out your call on our lives. We thank you for this. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so this morning we're picking up. We are on question 13. Amazing how quickly these we can go, and there's so much good truth to be had there. Last week we had the question that Charles led us in and reminded us that God created Adam and Eve. He created man to be happy and holy, and we're going to pick up kind of with that. This builds right on top of the last lesson, and so we'll jump right into our question. The question is, what did God command Adam to do? Now, you have the handout, so you can see the answers written right in front of you, but if you weren't reading that answer and someone were to say, what did God command Adam to do? How would you answer that? What are some things you might think? Be fruitful and multiply. Yeah, so God commanded Adam as the head of his creation to be fruitful, multiply. Yeah. What else? Cultivate the land. So not just to be fruitful in human terms, but to be bring productivity and order to the land. Yeah. What else? To have dominion over the animals. Yeah. So clearly a dominion mandate that he's responsible. Adam is the head of mankind. He was, of course, originally the only member of mankind, but he was the head and then of his wife as she was created. And then also to be over the animals that were created by God. What else? What was he commanded not to do? Not to eat from the tree in the middle of the garden. Right. Not to eat from the tree. So let's go to our answer here. The answer is to obey him perfectly. Okay. The catechism, the goal of the catechism as we've talked through these lessons and tried to teach through them is there are very simple questions and answers. The question and answer cadence is intended to be very simple. So they're easy to remember. They're easy to perhaps memorize. And then the meaning behind them is really helpful to understand much deeper. So if you remember, that's why we're doing the class in this format. You know, we could have each all just memorized, what's that? That's about 10 words. We could have all memorized 10 words, and I could stop talking and go get a lozenge or something. But, you know, we could be done. But the point is, this is like the nail that you're going to hang onto it, you're thinking about what that means. So what does it mean to obey him perfectly? Well, part of it is to all the things you all just said, right? God gave his commands and expected Adam to obey those commands perfectly. But it also speaks to holiness. So we're going to talk a lot about holiness and what holiness means. But let's take our verse here first. Obviously, Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, as we're going through the creation account and the creation of man. So Genesis 1 talks about the creation of everything, and then Genesis 2 zeroes in on the creation of man, Adam, and then Eve. And in verses 16 and 17, it says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die." Okay, so pretty clear direction there. Pointed out the one tree. This is the only thing you can't do. Don't eat from that tree. And anyone who's either had toddlers or been around young children knows that, unfortunately, the surest way to get them to do something is to tell them not to do something. But he gave one command, and that was one command that was, in a sense, an absolute. You know, all the other things we talked about, cultivate the land, be fruitful and multiply, those are kind of mindsets. Those are kind of approaches. How do we honor God and how do we love God and how do we fulfill his general purposes for us? This is the one that's a specific. You shall not do this one thing. And that was a very specific command that God gave. Okay, so let's start with the foundations. The foundation here, we're talking about obedience. So Adam was commanded to obey perfectly. And what is the foundation of that? What's the requirement of obedience? And that's really holiness. Okay? Again, if you're not looking at your handout, if I were to ask you, define holy or holiness, what comes to mind? God. God is holy. Yes. How would you put a definition on holy? Separated. Very good. Separated. But interesting. Separated from what? The world. Yes. Because we'll talk about being separated from and being separated to. And there's two parts of that, but absolutely. Yeah. What else would you say about holiness? Well, let's go through it. We'll look at it. Okay, so remember last week we talked about this. God created Adam and Eve holy and happy. And happy here, you know, when we think of our modern English usage of the word happy, it's not necessarily wrong to think of it this way in terms of delighted with circumstances around you. Okay, kids are happy on Christmas morning. They're happy on Christmas morning often because of the fun and the presents and whatever else. You can be happy in a joyful time, and that's okay. But here, when the Bible talks about happy, it's really the word that's sometimes translated happy, and some of your translations may have that from Matthew 5, from the Sermon on the Mount, right? The Beatitudes. How did the Beatitudes start? Blessed are the peacemakers. That word blessed is sometimes translated happy. It means it is a joyful experience, but it's deeper than just a circumstantial thing. So they were happy, they were content, they were blessed, all of those things, but that happiness was based on a right relationship with God. You wouldn't say they were happy because the trees were all beautiful. Or they were happy because they had all they could want to eat, or they had all they needed. Those things were positive circumstances that they could enjoy. But true happiness came from their right relationship with God, which meant that true happiness is dependent upon holiness. It's about maintaining holiness. So let's talk about what holy means. So as Ty created this lesson, for the catechism, he brought this definition to it. Holy means to be set apart for God, to be fit for God's presence. Okay, so you see the two parts of it here. We are set apart from sin. Okay, so we live in a sinful world. We're surrounded by sin. We even have sin that old man that still fights within us. But to be holy is to be set apart from sin, but not just from sin. We're set apart to something, and ultimately we're set apart to God. And this is so important because when we talk about salvation, when we talk about all these different things that are related to, really to the gospel, we need to remember it's not just the negative, right? You're saved from sin, absolutely. But are you saved from sin to what? Just to enjoy the rest of your life? To take it easy? We're saved from sin to worship God, to serve God. To love God. So in this case, holiness means being set apart. Yes, we're set apart from the sin, and we're set apart to God. And a couple of verses I think will help illustrate this. First and Second Corinthians chapter 6, and really the whole chapter talks about being set apart. Right? Do not be yoked with unbelievers. What fellowship does light have with darkness? Right? With Christ essentially with Christ and Satan. Yeah. There is no fellowship. And Paul gets to the end of those series of questions, and he says, therefore, And he's quoting here also from, he's alluding to Isaiah, some other Old Testament passages. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. So he's being very clear that we need to be separate from the sin that's around us. And we should be distinctive in that way. And that's part of our mandate in this world, is to be that light, to be that, the salt of the earth, to be something that stands apart. We're the coworker that doesn't look like all the other coworkers. Sometimes that's hard to do. Sometimes it's easier than it might seem. But that can be a very difficult thing, but that's what we're called to, right? To stand apart. The second part is to be set apart for God. In 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. So he's saying you are a people not only to be separate from the people all around you, but you're a people God has selected and separated out. You're the holy nation. As a nation, we are to be that. We're to be holy. It says a royal priesthood. The priesthood in the Old Testament, the priests, the line of priests, they had to be different from everybody else. There were things they couldn't do. They had to be fit for worship, fit to go into the temple. And so they were separate. And they were separate even from the other Israelites who were still part of God's people. But the priesthood was set apart and set apart unto God. And we see this all the time. We see the firstborn son being set apart. We see people being dedicated unto the Lord. This is how God views us. So he's requiring us to be obedient, requiring us to be holy. And he's saying, be holy, be different, but be different unto him. And one way I was thinking about this this week going through this is, it's sort of our place in the two different, in the two spiritual realms. Right? Does it make any sense to be set apart in heaven? Will anyone be set apart in heaven? Can any sin be in God's presence? So what is there to be set apart from? So the first definition there really only makes sense here in this world, to be set apart from the world, to be set apart. But the second part, to be set apart for God, to be fit for his presence, is what will be the truth in eternity. So in eternity, holiness is still an expectation and a part of what we have, but it's the being set apart unto God. It's not something that ends just because we no longer have sin to be set apart from. Now we're permanently apart from the presence of sin and fit for the presence of God. So obedience was the requirement. Now, let's look at what Scripture says about holiness. Okay, if that was the requirement for the continued blessing of God's fellowship, and that's what was commanded to Adam, and we'll come back to that in a moment. But if that was the case, what happens when we don't live holy lives? And in a fallen world, as sinners by nature, especially without Christ, what do we see? Well, let's look at some of the verses around holiness. Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4. Who can ascend the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Very important verses here. All right, the psalmist is saying, who can ascend? Who can go into the presence of God? Can anyone go into the presence of God? And his answer is, he who has clean hands and a pure heart. And who has clean hands and a pure heart? Do any of us? No. Of ourselves? That's right. Only the Lord Jesus. And thanks be to God. Okay, James 2:10. If any man keeps the whole law and yet offends in one point, he is guilty of the whole law. Does this sound fair? I mean, let's just be honest for a moment with ourselves. Our modern, mindset about justice, about whatever, and not speaking to the system itself, but just to the idea of justice. Right? I drove home yesterday in a 45 and I was doing 48. You're guilty. Okay, maybe, I can accept that. Even though I'm going to probably try to argue that I'm still not going as fast as that guy. All right, that's where we tend to go. Right? But what James is saying is, okay, you're guilty of speeding, and you're guilty of theft, and you're guilty of murder, and you're guilty, you've offended the whole thing. For one little speeding ticket? Right? To us, our mindset, that doesn't make sense. But that's what God says about the holiness, the perfection that he requires. Ty gave another good example. And it was, let's say I'm going to a job interview. I'm all, you know, got my finest, you know, my crisp white shirt and my tie and my suit, and I'm ready to go. And on the way there, I'm kind of hungry, so I stop and get a hot dog, because that's what you do, right, before a job interview. And so I get the hot dog with the relish and the ketchup and everything. And I'm eating the hot dog, and oh, I got to be careful, because I don't want to get any of that on my shirt, right? I don't want anything to come out. And I eat the hot dog, and I get that one drop right down the middle, okay? Now, think about this one in terms of like a percentage, right? Maybe I was having lunch with a friend. Let's call it half an hour. I'm eating lunch. I'm spending a half hour engaged in this activity. How long did it take for that one little drop between picking up the hot dog, the drop, and on the shirt? 2 seconds? Okay. You know what my success rate by time is? 99.8%. That's awesome. Right? You know, I don't need to grade on a curve. I got an A. Well, did I really get an A? It only took that one thing, that one time. And that's kind of a, you know, lighthearted example, but that's what sin is like. Even if we could have the 99.9% success rate, even if that were possible, we still would have that one thing. And you know what? It's a whole lot worse than a drop of mustard on your tie. Right? It's an affront and offense against the holy God. So James is saying, if you keep the whole law and only one point you miss out, then you're guilty of the whole law. Yeah.
To say that the drop of mustard is equivalent here doesn't give credit to the whole law. You could easily replace your shirt. But you can't merely repent of one sin and find yourself guilty. You know, to cut a rope in half. And I think the spirit of the law here, when it says you've offended the whole law, is similar in the sense, if I were to pay you a limited but unfair criticism, mm-hmm. It really offends all of you. It doesn't merely offend the one thing I'm criticizing. If I were to say, right. I just don't like your haircut.
Well.
Well, it's more than just. You know, you take it personally. It's because all of you is embodied in you.
Yeah.
And the whole law is the perfection. It isn't just breaking one. It really is. You're demolishing the whole spirit of everything is built into the law.
That's right.
You can't poison half a lake.
That's right. A great point that, and for anyone who may not have heard, you can change your shirt. You can do other things, but the one offense, I think it's a great example that the one offense against the person, and oftentimes if we're honest with ourselves, it's not just the haircut. You know, that's the thing that's being said. There might be a deeper issue there too, but we're brothers here. We're good. So that is correct, that the one, especially if it's an unfair criticism or attack, it does offend the whole, and it does offend all of God's nature and his person. And the mention of, you know, you can't poison half a lake. I was actually thinking of that. That's another analogy. So I'll go ahead and throw that out. Is if you were to take a very, very unpleasant, some type of substance. Okay. You fill in the blank, whatever is the most unpleasant thing you can think of. And you got a gallon of ice cream right here. And I'm going to put that in and swirl it, and then I'm going to serve it to you. Does it matter that it's only 5% of the other substance and 95% ice cream? Now, that one breaks down a little bit because we do actually have EPA standards and parts per million and all that. And so, you know, we do tolerate some things. But it doesn't take much for it to ruin the whole. And the whole is, there's nothing, then the whole is ruined. Not just the swirl within that you addressed. A very good point there. Thank you. So Galatians 3:10. Here's another one from Paul. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Right? All are under a curse. Has anybody done all things? Again, the Lord Jesus has. But for the rest of us, has anybody done all things written in the book of the law? Can you even list all the things? Right? I mean, can anybody be consciously aware of all things in the book of the law? And it doesn't even just say not to sin against, but to perform them. It's not just if you do the thou shalt nots, you've violated the law. He's saying if you don't abide by all the positive commands to do them, then you are cursed. And of course, we also know that the punishment for, and he talks about it there in Galatians, the punishment is death. Okay, Romans 12:1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. So Paul is telling us our lives, our very bodies need to be a sacrifice to God. And it is a holy sacrifice, but that means it's set apart. It's not just when the Israelites were commanded to bring their sacrifices to the Lord, they didn't just grab what was left over. Well, they weren't supposed to just grab what was left. Oh, I'll grab this one. Here's the crippled lamb that's not going to be any good for us anyway. Let's take that. No, he's saying bring the best. We should make it a sacrifice, and that sacrifice is both holy as a sacrifice and sets us apart unto God. So there's a very clear need for holiness. And that speaks to how does God view man's works? Right, especially apart from Christ, because now we're going to talk about some things that the Bible says, and we know that we have to remember that Christ has redeemed all things. So in Christ we can serve God, we can worship Him. So this is really talking about works apart from Christ, but it helps us to remember not to be too confident in our own works, and that anything we do of ourselves is essentially worthless at best. So Habakkuk 1, verse 13, your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. Okay, another side note here. It says God's eyes are too pure to approve evil. And it does say you cannot look on wickedness with favor. Right? God looks upon wickedness. He sees it every day. Right? And if you think about it, if you were to say, let's say you're in a work situation and someone curses a lot and uses the Lord's name in vain. Are you sinning because you're there in the room when that happens? Well, by itself, no. Right? Because if it was a sin to simply hear the Lord's name used in vain, how many times per day does the Lord hear his own name used in vain? Right? The point is, are you approving? Are you participating? Are you engaging? That's where it becomes our sin. And so that's why it's important. Habakkuk, this verse isn't saying God cannot see. In one sense, he does not see evil. He cannot look upon it, but it says he cannot look upon it with favor. So it's very important that we think about how we're viewing things and what we approve of and what we don't. Okay, Isaiah 64, verse 6. This is a familiar verse, I'm sure. For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. Right? And this isn't just the laundry after you did a really hard workout and it's just, kind of a little bit smelly. I mean, this is really filthy. We have to remember this is over 2,000 years ago that this was written, and garments were not washed every other day or every week. This is really a strong, strong statement that our works, if we're putting our confidence in our works, if we're bringing them as if to the Lord and saying, look at all that we've done. It would be like you brought the worst possible, filthy garments, clothing, everything, and brought that before God. And the problem isn't that we bring it before God, because it's the reality of the situation. The problem is the heart that brings it forward and says, look what I did. It's the pride in the heart that brings it forward more than it is the fact that they exist, because it's a truth. And thankfully, God has had a way to deal with it so that those things can be redeemed. But we have to guard our hearts. 1 Peter 1, verses 15 and 16. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Right? Many times God said that, you shall be holy, for I am holy, all the way back to the Pentateuch and on through the prophets. So are there exceptions there? You're called to be holy yourselves also in some of your behavior, the majority of your behavior? That's all of your behavior, right? And what's the standard for holiness? It's God himself, right? Can we do that? Well, that's the challenge, isn't it? Jesus put it very succinctly, Matthew 5:48. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, if we closed and walked out right now, what would you be thinking the message is? Yeah. Maybe it's try harder. Maybe it's try. Some of you know from my background, I've had a lot of time and discussions with Mormons. They have an interesting, to say the least, approach to holiness and to salvation. And it's essentially just keep working to get as close as you can to the standard and God will just make up the difference. But the more you do, the better off, because you've got closer and God will make up the difference. Do you see the problem there? What's the problem with that thinking? That you can do something by yourself? Yeah. That you can actually have any kind of, you know, positive direction toward God that's going to get us closer and unclosed. And what are the implications then? Right? The practical implications. Yeah, right.
Yeah. Given the numbers, talking about
this,
legalists think that they are holding doing works as a big deal, that they're
more serious
about it, but actually they're lowering God's standard.
Yes.
Yes.
That's right. That is pride. That's exactly it. That they are taking to think that, well, let's get there. And even if they'll throw in the caveat, talking about legalists now, if they'll throw in the caveat, well, we're not going to make it, but we really should try to get as close as we can. And yes, we should strive to follow God in all that we do. But the mindset that says we can get close, it's a problem because it puffs up man. But the bigger problem is it brings down God. And brings down his holiness to an attainable human standard. Yeah. Yeah, Ron.
Since they do not believe Jesus is the Savior, they have no alternative.
Yeah. That's right. Yeah, what else could you do? You have
best
to.
Best you can.
Best you can and hope for the rest. Yeah.
Sure.
Yeah. It is, because, you know, try what you can do. And it kind of makes sense. I mean, think about someone in debt and they're going to bankruptcy court. Who's going to get the more lenient judgment from the judge? The guy who shows, well, I'm working hard. I know I can't pay off the however many, the $1 million debt that I racked up. I can't pay it off. But look, I'm working hard. I paid off $10,000, $20,000 versus the guy who just sits and does nothing. Well, in human terms, there's some sense there that, sure, if you're showing effort, the judge is going to be more lenient to you. But what did Jesus tell us about that analogy of the servant with the debt that he can't pay off, right? What was the servant's attitude to the king? Oh, just give me some time. I'll pay it off. And he was called a wicked servant. It wasn't, okay, do your best, and then we'll make it up at the end. He was called wicked. So, yeah. Yeah, Jay.
Mm-hmm.
That's right. That's right. They are denying because God has said you have to be perfect. And, yeah, nothing that you do is getting you closer. So, again, the issue is not, although the issue is serious what it says about man and our own heart, it's even more serious what it says about God and bringing him down to our level. That's right. So let's talk about God's covenant with Adam. Okay, so God made a covenant with Adam. We don't see it explicitly spelled out the way we do with Abraham and even Noah, and then later with David, where God directly says, "Okay, here I'm establishing a covenant. Here it is." But it's pretty clearly stated. And knowing what we know of God as a covenant-making and covenant-keeping God, it's proper to understand this as a covenant. So God entered this covenant, binding relationship, and the covenant contained rewards for obedience and consequences for disobedience. Okay? Be fruitful and multiply. There's a lot implied there that there will be blessings. Right? As you're obedient, as you're faithful, there will be blessings. There will be continued happiness in relationship with God. But the requirement on the other side is perfect obedience. And it's interesting that there was only one prohibition at this time. There's only one thing you can't do. And, of course, that was to eat from the tree of knowledge. And God said very clearly in our memory verse for this week, the promised result of disobedience was death. There was no question. He didn't beat around the bush. He didn't say, there will be consequences, young man. It was, you will surely die. And we'll talk a little bit about what that means, because it may not be as obvious on the surface, but there was no question. One prohibition, and the result of disobedience was death, but the result of obedience was life. There was no indication that their existence with God would not have continued, indefinitely. They had the tree of life. They did not age. They did not decay. They did not experience the things we experience. So the covenant, had they been obedient, by all indications, meant that they would have continued to live. So let's get through here and kind of hit some of these. The promised result of disobedience, as we say, was death. There's our verse. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat from it you will surely die." So we know that disobedience resulted in immediate spiritual death. They immediately knew, and their relationship with God was broken. And they knew it, and they hid themselves. Genesis 3 tells us the whole story. God comes walking. What have you done? I was naked, so I hid myself. And God says, "Who told you you were naked?" He immediately knew. Even if he couldn't, form it into words, he knew that he was guilty. The relationship was broken. The spiritual death was instant. But it also brought on physical death. Okay, the aging process began. Now, this Adam couldn't have known right away. In fact, that was part of Satan's lie, wasn't it? "You shall not surely die." And in that moment, after they ate, and they're still breathing, and they're still looking around, they might have thought Satan was telling the truth. Because they didn't physically die, but it began the process. And death was sure and inevitable and certain. There was no way for it not to happen. So very clearly, death came because of the sin that they brought. And we see this a lot in the New Testament. Romans 5, verse 12. "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." Right? A clear connection. Sin came into the world, and death came right with it. James 1:15. He talks about, for us, in our experience today, this isn't specifically talking about Adam, but in our experience, we also understand that when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. When we move into the position of sinning, we're bringing death into our lives. Now, we suffer the physical consequences of death, but ultimately, each of those moments, we're getting another consequence in a small way of death that keeps us apart from God, that our sin keeps us separated from Him. And even as believers, we don't lose the eternal security of knowing that we are united with Christ, but in our experience, in that moment, we are separated from God, not because of what he did, but because we are pursuing our sin instead of him. And it's just a small, sad, bitter taste of death because we sin, because we follow that lust into sin, and ultimately it brings forth death. Romans 6:23, again, very clear. The wages of sin is death. Couldn't be any clearer than that. We sin and we die. We die spiritually, all men, and all men eventually die physically because of the sin that has come into the world. Cheerful topic for this morning. Aren't we having a good time? Okay, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we need to talk about the promised result of obedience. Talk about life. So we're going to start in Genesis 3, toward the end of that chapter. And we see that God drove Adam and Eve out of the garden and blocked their access to the tree of life. And those verses say, "Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, and now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life." You're thinking, I thought you said this was the life part, right? Why is it important that God did not allow them to continue eating from the tree of life? Why is that so important? This is a bit speculative, so understanding that. They would never die. Right. And sin would increase, right? And we can infer that they would have continued in that state, possibly continued in that state indefinitely. Is that life? Is that true life? No, right? So he's guarding them by not allowing them to go on in the state that they had found themselves, in that state of spiritual death. And that's the beginning of life. The gospel begins, the good news begins with understanding our position as dead in our sins. Okay, talk about a few others, the rest of Genesis 3. Verse 15 is really the first preaching of the gospel. Theologians call it the proto-euangelion, the first gospel. This is God speaking to Eve and saying, "And I will put enmity between," well, speaking to the serpent, "between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." The first instance of God stating, there is hope, there is one coming, there will be life. And Adam seemed to understand this. You can go back and forth, but again, most commentaries and theologians believe that when we see in Genesis 2, what did Adam call the woman that was created for him? Well, he called her woman, right? Because out of man she came, she was created. So it seems that the name Eve came here after the fall. But we do know that what the name means. In Genesis 3:20, it says, "Now the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all the living." Was she a mother yet?
No.
Yeah. So this is a forward-looking, faithful act of naming her the mother of all living, that life will come. But life will come through another. And that's what he's trusting in God. Okay. So let's talk some more about this promised result. The first thing that's important to remember here is that perfect obedience is still the only means by which man can be holy and fit for the presence of God. Do you believe that? Is that a true statement? The only way we can go before God is perfect obedience. Sorry? No? Okay, we got to know. I didn't say whose obedience. Right? It's not a sliding scale. It's not God looking the other way. Right? Hebrews 10 is a great passage for this. And you know, he's talking about, the author of Hebrews talks about going boldly in before the throne of God, going right into the presence of God. Okay? And he gives us that description. But how do we get there? Beginning in verse 19 and verse 10. "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by our good works. No. We have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And he goes on there. It is still obedience. It's just not our obedience. Okay? If we think that it's our obedience, sorry, trick question. If we think it's our obedience that has any part of what will provide us the way to be in God's presence for eternity, then we've missed it. Right? But let us not diminish the fact that it is a perfect life. Perfect obedience is the only thing that God can allow in his presence. The problem, as Romans 7, the whole chapter talks about, but in verse 24, but there is none righteous, not one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And he says in verse 24, so who will save us from this body of death? Thankfully, he answers his own question, Paul does. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. We have this body of death. We cannot live that holy life, much as we try. But thanks be to God, he provides salvation. So it's only the perfect obedience of Christ that's acceptable to God the Father. And we can only be made holy through union with him. Okay, we don't make ourselves holy. We don't even make ourselves a little bit holy. We can only be holy because of him. Yeah, Mike.
I think that John 17
expresses that a lot. Yeah. That's right. Yeah, that we are his. We are Christ's. And as God views Christ, when he sees us, when he's looking on his son and sees us through, essentially through his son, and we are his, then he's seeing his son. And that's how he treats us and views us. And if you're on the other side and Christ is the mediator between us and God is seeing Christ and we're behind him, then none of our works are going to even be visible, in a sense, to God, related to salvation I'm talking about here. Our works are important, and we're going to close on that point. But in terms of salvation, in terms of coming into God's presence, in terms of our eternal state, it's only the work of Christ. And that is all. And that reminds us, remember we started at the beginning, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Well, he who has clean hands and a pure heart is worthy to ascend the hill of the Lord and to stand in his holy place. And if we are in Christ, as the author of Hebrews says, we can too. Not from our own works, but only through his. We have Romans 7 here. I've got the whole passage, so I'll let you read through that. But the main thing I want to highlight is that Paul is really talking very clearly. One transgression brought condemnation to all men, but the gift is not like the transgression. Right? The gift, as through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, of Christ himself, the many will be made righteous. So he's making it very clear that we can be made righteous, but only through the work of Christ. So the last comments I want to bring are a couple of quotes. I always like to have a Spurgeon quote. He can bring us home much better than I can, so I'll let him do the work this morning. But there's two quotes here, and I'll go ahead and read them both in full because I think they're very important. Those whom free grace chooses, free grace cleanses. We are not chosen because we are holy, but chosen to be holy. And being chosen, the purpose is no dead letter, but we are made to seek after holiness. So did you catch that? We're not chosen because we're holy. We're chosen to be holy. So it's both sides. It's the set apart from and the set apart to. And we're not, you know, it is for freedom Christ has set us free, but it's freedom to serve and love God, not freedom to just have an easy life here on earth and enjoy every earthly pleasure we can. We are made holy to be holy. And then the other slightly longer one is, it is not by personal holiness that a man shall enter heaven, but yet without holiness shall no man see the Lord. It is not by good works that we are justified, but if a man shall continue to live an ungodly life, his faith will not justify him, for it is not the faith of God's elect, since that faith is wrought by the Holy Spirit and conforms men to the image of Christ. So you catch that? It's not that your failure to live up to some standard will cost you your salvation. It's that those who were never saved in the first place will not be conformed to the Son of God. And it is a sobering comment, but one that we should remember. We must learn to place the precepts in their right position. They are not the base of the column. That is to say, doing good works, being striving for holiness and serving God, they're not the base of the column, but they are the capital of it. They're the top. They're not the base. They're the what's on top. Precepts are not given to us as a way to obtain life, but as the way in which to exhibit life. Again, the works do not save us, but they are the way we exhibit what God is doing in our lives. The commands of Christ are not upon the legal tenor of this do and live, but upon the gospel system of live and do this. You see the order there? We are not to be attentive to the precepts in order to be saved, but because we are saved. And he brings it home. Our master motive is to be gratitude to him who has saved us with a great salvation. So we obey. The original command was to obey. Remember our question. The command was to obey him perfectly. That's what was given to Adam. That command still stands. But it was Christ who fulfilled it. And Christ applies that to his people. And now the command is still there. But the difference is it's not a command to obey and live, but to live and obey. So that's what Spurgeon's saying, that because you live, because God has given you new life, now do this. Obey him and strive to follow his commandments. Okay? So with that, let's go ahead and we'll close in prayer and go on to our service. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the truths of your word. The glory of your creation that you made, and in so many ways, the glory of the grace that you bestowed upon us. And Lord, we pray that because of that grace, we would seek to follow you, not to earn your favor, not to earn our salvation, but out of joy and gratitude for all you've done for us. We pray for the service ahead, that you will be with everyone who is part of it, and each of us, that we might hear your word, that we might truly worship you as we come together as your body. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.